Well, good evening. It's certainly good to be back after having a couple of weeks break, and we're going to be back in our study of 1 Corinthians this evening, but I'm just going to share one thing first. We were singing just a moment ago the song Refiner's Fire, and it just came to mind something I read by Ray Comfort in the back of the Evidence Bible, his words, Closing Words of Comfort, very cleverly named at the end. There's really the opening part of that. One thing he says is he hums the words to that song. And the reason he does that is because when God is refining us and he's purifying us, it can be quite an uncomfortable place. You know, and if we think of that process of gold and silver being refined, you know, it's that hot burning fire that has to be there in order for all the dross, all of the impurities to come to the surface that then can be scraped off of the top. And that can be uncomfortable. But the process of that leaves something that's absolutely beautiful at the end. You know, pure gold, pure silver. You know, and that's what God graciously will do with us, is will sometimes put us in an uncomfortable place so that ends up with something beautiful, that our lives reflect Jesus, that we are more like him. And that's very apt, very fitting for this evening as we get back into the study of 1 Corinthians, because as I've shared before, we could summarize that the intent of this book is to deal with us or teach us how we should live and how we should love, just the two biggest things. And Paul has started, as we've gone through this book, with a reminder of God's grace. And again, want to make that as the first key point this evening, that we are saved by God's grace. It's not about us doing things in order to earn God's favour. It's not about us doing things to earn salvation. Now, it might mean that in order to please God, we do need to do some things or stop doing some things. But we are saved by God's grace. That is, it's not through our own efforts. It's by Jesus dying on the cross in our place. And if we forget that, then all of this is going to seem like rule-keeping. Like we've got to keep to this strict set of instructions. And we're never going to do that. And the reason we know we're never going to do that is not only by looking at our own lives, but we have the example of the Jews in the Old Testament as well. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, somebody afterwards, but Romans 15:4, I believe it is, says about all things that were written before time were written there for our learning, that through the patience and continuance of the scriptures, we might have hope, or patience and comfort of the scriptures. Go check it, the Bible's right, even if I'm not on that. But the point being that all of the things that were written before Jesus died on the cross for us were written there for examples for us, so we can learn from. You know, and the best way of learning is to learn from other people's mistakes rather than our own. It's much easier to do that, but somehow we forget to pay attention at times. So again, just to come back to that key thing, that we are saved by God's grace. You know, God doesn't need you to match up to a certain standard to be forgiven, to be able to go into heaven. Jesus has paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future. And we must thank God for that. You know, for each one of us, all of our sin is paid for. And not only do we have that grace that we are forgiven, but we have peace with God. That we can have a relationship with God that is completely restored, that is put back in the place that it always should have been. And when God created mankind, there was this perfect relationship with God. No separation between God and man. You know, it says that God walked in the garden with Adam. But from the fall onwards, there's been that breakdown in our relationship. And that's what Jesus has fixed. By first of all paying for our sin, but also restoring this relationship that we have with God. And it's all by, again, God's grace rather than our own efforts. Excuse me. Now, Paul starts with that as we look at chapter 1. And next, he then starts saying to the church in Corinth, to the Christians there, and also he's writing it to everyone, he's saying how he thanks God for those Christians and how he prays for them. And I think that's another important foundation just to have back in our minds as we get back into our study now for these next few weeks. That, you know, not only has God saved us, that he's forgiven us, but he's forgiven the person next to you. And he's forgiven every Christian that you meet. In fact, he has paid for the sins of the whole world, and whoever accepts that, he has paid for all of their sin also. In fact, we read he's paid for the sin of the whole world. People just need to accept that he has paid for them. And that's important for us. And as I've suggested before, it's a good habit to pray for someone before you criticize them. Because as we look at 1 Corinthians, there's going to be a lot of things that are talked about through the rest of this book, of things where maybe we are in the wrong place in our lives. But we may also think, oh, that sounds just like so-and-so. Yeah, we might think it sounds just like someone that we know. Well, before we start beating them up and saying, ah, guess what, we've been reading 1 Corinthians, you shouldn't be doing that, pray for them first. So pray before you criticize, and perhaps pray instead of criticizing. You know, it's a good habit. And that's important, I would say, in every relationship that you have. You know, that's whether that's towards your friends, whether that's towards your colleagues or your schoolmates, whether it is to your teachers, to your managers, whether it is to others in your church, whether it is to a husband or wife or a boyfriend or girlfriend. And in that, I'm not giving you permission if you're married to have a boyfriend or girlfriend as well. Just make that clear. To your parents, to your children, to your brothers or your sisters. You know, in all of those relationships, how much better would we be if we prayed before we criticized? And if you think you shouldn't pray for them, then that's the starting point that you need to be looking at. Now, with those foundations, grace from God, peace with God, and also thankfully praying for others, Paul is now starting to correct the church in Corinth. You know, something that was necessary for that church, but also necessary for all of us. Excuse me, I will probably cough a few times this evening. I warn you in advance. But for all of us, we need this correction. And as we're going to come back to in a moment, you know, it's a good thing that God does correct us. And we can be sure that he will because he loves us. And as with any loving father, he will correct us where we're wrong, and he'll guide us, and he'll instruct us on how we should live. And with that in mind, I actually want to start our study of 1 Corinthians this evening by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. So most of the scriptures I will have on screen this evening, but if you have your Bibles, it's great to follow along as well. So Hebrews chapter 12. I've just realised on my slides I've got Hebrews chapter 1 at the top, so please ignore that. So we read Hebrews chapter 12, says, "Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses," so all these great people of faith that we've just been speaking of in Hebrews earlier on, "let us lay aside," so put to the side every weight and the sin that so does easily beset us or kind of entangle us or trip us up, "and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but saying, Jesus has done all of this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children, my son, despise not the chastening or the correcting of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him." And this is key now. Verse 6. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." That means whom God loves, he corrects. "And scourges every son whom he receives." So be prepared for God to correct you. The good thing is that is a sign of God's love toward you. If God corrects you on something, that is a good thing. He knows what's best for us. He made us, and so he knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for you. I read something earlier this year by C.S. Lewis, thought it was fantastic. He said, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." I'll say that again. "The Christian does not think that God will love us because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." So, is this always easy for us? I don't hear a lot of yeses there. No, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to live right. You know, and it's hard to go through correction. Paul says just later in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, says, "Now, no chastening or correcting for the present time seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So we try and paraphrase that. We're saying, you know, when God is correcting you, it's not going to feel like fun. It's not going to be something that's joyful. But afterwards, it's going to have this peaceful feeling because you're going to be at peace with God and your relationship in the right place with Him. So, as we're corrected, it might hurt, but that is for the very best. And seriously, this chapter, chapter 12 of Hebrews, what I would say is a mighty chapter. If you feel corrected by anything this evening as we go through in 1 Corinthians, or anything we go through over the coming weeks, or at any point that you're reading the Bible, if you feel corrected by God on something, definitely go to Hebrews chapter 12, have a read through that. It will continue to challenge you, but there's a lot of comfort in it as well. So, with that as our starting point for this evening, Paul is now going to challenge us as we get back into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We got through to verse 15 last week. We'll start verse 16 this week, and he's now going to challenge us as to how we view ourselves. Excuse me once more. To put this very briefly, we are free as Christians, but that doesn't mean free to do as we please. It doesn't mean we can just live riotously or kind of in living with crazy behaviour. There is a way that we should live. And we've been bought at a price, is what the Bible tells us. And that price is the highest price possible that anyone could have ever paid. That God sent Jesus to die in our place. That the blood of God's own Son was shed for us. It's so easy to forget that. The price that has been paid for us is the highest price that could have ever been paid. So we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. You know, and this shouldn't really feel bizarre to us. Like we see these kind of ideas even in movies, you know, where you get this phrase like a life debt or something, where someone has saved someone's life, and then they go, "All right, I'm going to do anything now to kind of repay you for that." And we watch that in a movie and we go, "Well, yeah, that seems absolutely reasonable." It's exactly the same thing here, that if God has sent Jesus to die in our place, he has saved our lives, not just these 70 or 80 or 90 years that we have on earth, but for eternity, and that we get to have all of the blessings of heaven thrown in as well. If God has done all of that, then it's only reasonable to want to give our best back to him. So Paul says in verse 16, he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So Paul's almost a little surprised here, saying, like, don't you understand that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, perhaps this was still a little surprise to some, especially if there were any Jews that were within the church here. They were used to this temple, the temple being a building, a special place that was set aside for the worship of God. But Paul is saying now, you are the temple. And there's a couple of ways that Paul is going to talk about us being the temple as he goes through this letter. At some points, definitely feel he is speaking to all of us collectively as a church. So to the church, we are the temple of God. And there's a few times you'll pick up on that theme later in this letter. But also, he's speaking to us individually, that you as a Christian are the temple of God, that God's Spirit dwells in you as a Christian. Now, right here, it would seem that Paul is speaking in the plural sense. So Paul is saying, you know, you as a church, don't you realize that you are the temple of God? And Paul's going to address some things based on that. But again, there's always personal application in this as well for us to think, okay, well, if I'm part of the church, I also need to be considering how I live. So, again, just as a reminder, when we talk of the church, we're not talking of a building. Like, sure, we know what we mean when we say we're going to go to church, or, We speak on the phone, so, oh yeah, I'm just at church, or I've just left the church, or something like that. We know what we mean by that. But the church isn't really a building. The church is you. Great Christian song. Still can't seem to find online anywhere by a band, ABC, I think it was, the band. It was an a cappella song. It used to say, you can't go to church, as some people say, the common terminology we use every day. You can go to a building, you can go to a something, but you can't go to church because the church is you. That's the point it was making. You are the church, not the building, but you are the church. You know, when you leave, and we all go home this evening, the church isn't here. The building is, but the church isn't here. When you arrive, the church is here. You know, sometimes we arrive late, but, you know, the church is here when we are here. And Paul is saying, you know, that you, the church, are the temple of God. But also, I think Paul is going to speak in two other regards as well, not just in this plural sense, kind of collectively as a church or us individually, but also I think there's that implication for us spiritually and also physically. Excuse me. So, first of all, as we think through this, Paul is going to bring up this idea a few other places to the church in Corinth. Next up will be in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It'll say, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" So there, Paul is getting very specific down to you as a Christian, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 6, verse 30, is where we read that we are bought at a price. And he's saying, so glorify God in your body. And then 2 Corinthians 6:16, he's talking about, again, this idea of us being a temple. He's saying, what agreement does the temple have with idols? So being careful of the things that we get involved in. And we've already seen these ideas of our bodies being this temple, of us being even a sacrifice for God, back in Romans chapter 12. And we read there in verses 1 and 2, "I beseech or beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So Paul's saying this isn't something crazy that saying you have to do, but it's just reasonable in light of what God has done for you. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So again, it's about us being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So it means the way that we might have thought once is now different. That the things that we once thought were acceptable or fine are no longer acceptable or fine to us. And Paul carries on in 1 Corinthians here, and he says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You know, Paul is really being very specific here. The Greek word he's using, if I pronounce it correctly, is naos. The intent is being like the Holy of Holies was in the original temple, so in the building. So kind of saying this is very, very important that you recognize that you are the temple of God, that God lives in us as a church and lives in you as a Christian. And Paul, on the basis of this, is going to deal with some very big issues that he's seeing in the church in Corinth. In chapter 5, we'll get to this crazy situation where there is a guy that is sleeping with his father's wife, and the church is doing nothing about it. Others are getting drunk whilst taking communion. Others are taking each other to court. And not only that, but they're going to non-Christians to sue each other and cause all of these troubles, these divisions. And, you know, beyond just the suing, there are other divisions that are present in the church as well. People are trying to compare one person, one preacher or leader to another. And so Paul is going to deal with this and saying, look, this is not the way that the temple of God should be. Really, the key here is that we've got to understand that the church is the dwelling place or the living place of the Holy Spirit. And if one part is corrupted, then the rest suffer. So we really can't get away from personal responsibility in this as well. So you and I need to understand as we consider this that, you know, just living any way that we want isn't acceptable. You know, we're not talking about losing our salvation. This doesn't mean that God is going to say, oh, hang on, you know, I have paid for your sin, but I've kind of changed my mind now. That's not going to happen. Our salvation is secure. You know, once you are saved, you are going to heaven. And that is such a comfort, because all of us mess up in our walk with the Lord. We read in, I think it is 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So basically, if you're saying, well, I'm fine, I don't sin, you're lying, or you're deceiving yourself, is what John is saying there. So we all mess up, we know that. And we're not talking about losing our salvation, we're not talking about us not getting to heaven, but we should want to live in a way that pleases God. And there are rewards for us as Christians if we live our lives right. And Paul here, when he's now talking collectively about us as a church being the temple, is this idea that if one of us is hurting, if one of us is in sin, it can really have an effect on other parts or the whole church itself. And so here, this is really where I think Paul is getting at, you know, where he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So basically, if you are, you know, throwing your life down the drain, you are getting deeply involved in sin, that's going to start affecting the church, and God is going to deal with you. So Paul is talking here of correcting or rebuking, chastening, correcting, all of those words. He's talking of correcting Christians, you know, bringing them to the point where they sin less. Again, I've said before, a Christian isn't someone who is sinless, but someone who should sin less. And that should be our aim, that should be our desire as we walk through life. And it matters to God how we treat this temple, again, collectively or individually, whether that be with our physical selves, whether it be with our spiritual relationship. I think here in this chapter 3, Paul is focusing more on spiritually, but in chapter 6, he's really going to get to the physical application of this as well. How do we use our bodies to honour the Lord? So there are some implications of this for both our spiritual lives and our physical lives. If we think of the spiritual or our thought life, you know, the things that we think, then we need to consider what things we think or say, whether they are pleasing to God. We need to consider our desires. You know, there can be good desires or bad desires in our life. Consider your diet. And I'm not talking about worrying about losing a few pounds before Christmas so you can enjoy yourself. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about, are you eating good food spiritually? What are you really feeding yourself on? Are you watching all the wrong kind of movies and not reading your Bible at all? Or actually, are you investing your time wisely in the things that you're feeding your mind with? Or again, just on kind of spiritual junk food. Are you eating each day? You know, you can't come to church on a Sunday and expect to be full up for the rest of the week spiritually. You know, we need to be thinking about feeding ourselves each day. But then there's the physical as well. You know, and Paul will deal with some of these issues as we go through 1 Corinthians. You know, not getting drunk, not taking drugs, and not committing sexual sin. You know, that's something that Paul will address in this church. Now, sorry, once again. In all of this, as we're thinking about ourselves being the temple of God, I can't help but think back to Haggai. You know, this book, and particularly, or specifically, chapter 1 of Haggai, is just one of the portions of the Bible that has had the biggest impact in my life. And it's just been on my mind so much recently, partly at Single Minded during the split sessions. I was teaching the guys out of this chapter. But I want to have a quick look at that this evening. I haven't got the verses on screen. If you've got your Bibles, then definitely turn to Haggai. If you're struggling to find it, then it's right after Zephaniah. I think I've said this before. That shocked me when I was asked to turn to Haggai, the first time I heard a study on it, and I saw Zephaniah. Zephaniah what? I've never seen that book before, and that worried me. There were books in the Bible that I didn't even know were there. So if the same thing's happening, then also use that as motivation. But my apologies. Let's read through the book of Haggai. There's some things I'll speak about just as we go through this first chapter. It's only 15 verses long. But then there's some key points I want to think about this as well. Because, again, we should hopefully be corrected or convicted about this, that we see the need for change in our life. But there's some encouragement, big, big encouragement in this as well. So we read, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying. So that's our introduction. So we're told when this has been written. That's important. We'll come back to that at the end. But also told who it's written to. And this is written to the leaders in Israel. And it's written at a time that Israel have got back into the land. They've started rebuilding the temple after it had been destroyed. But they're now getting opposition. They're now getting discouraged. And as a result, they've kind of left off of building the temple. And they're getting on with just their ordinary, everyday lives. In verse 2, we read, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Effectively saying, well, it's not God's timing. You know, we'll worry about the temple another day. But then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed or your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? So God is saying, look, is it really time for you to be focusing all of your attention on your life and paying no attention to the temple of God? And hopefully now you can start to see the parallel here for us, because we're talking about us being the temple of the Lord. So is it right that we spend all of our focus on our lives without considering our spiritual life at all, without putting any time into our relationship with God? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts in verse 5, consider your ways. Or another way to put about it is just think about what you're doing. Verse 6, God is still speaking here, and he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Anyone ever felt like that? Kind of, where has all the money gone? Thus says the Lord of hosts, as we continue in verse 7, consider your ways. So think about what you're doing. God says now, go up the mountain and bring wood and build the house. So start putting effort, start putting time into building of the temple. And I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, says the Lord. But now here's a really steep challenge, because we read in verse 9, you looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. So God is frustrating them in all of their efforts here. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. So they've got their focus wrong, and God is saying, look, I'm frustrating you in all that you do, because you need to get your relationship with me sorted. You need to work on the temple rather than your own lives. And the deep challenge for us in this is God frustrating us in our lives, in any way, in any area of our lives, because our relationship with him is not where it should be? Not saying that's always the case, but it can be. It can be. And God clearly did that at this point, as we read of Israel's past. Again, as I was saying earlier, these things are written for our learning. If we can learn from other people's mistakes, it's so much better. But God is frustrating them here. And, you know, there's a fantastic comment I heard by a man called Ben Patterson. I didn't actually hear him speak it, but the quote is this, that perhaps the reason God delays the answers to our prayers is because he knows that we need him more than the things that we ask of him. And sometimes we can be asking and desiring really right things, wonderful things, but if our relationship with God is not right, then is God really going to bless us for that, if that's only going to take our attention away from him more? We read in verse 10. We'll carry on in verse 9. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is laid waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stay from dew, and the earth is stay from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. So basically, God is saying that I've been frustrating you in everything that you've been doing to get your attention, so that you consider the temple that you've forgotten about. Excuse me. We now have an important change, as we read verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, these are the people we see in that first verse that Haggai is speaking to. And we see, so these two, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, so this is not just them, but all of Israel that are there, obeyed the voice of the Lord. And they obeyed the voice of their Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So they've got the right understanding of who God is and what he has done for them. Again, remembering, no doubt, what God had done for them as a nation. The parallel for us, of course, like God had saved Israel by bringing them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, God has saved us. You know, bringing us out of an impossible situation that we can do anything about ourselves. He has saved us. You know, and here is the reminder for us. God has saved us. So if we've now been forgetting that, now's the time to get right and consider that, you know, how we live in response to what God has done. Verse 13. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So they get back to building a temple. Doesn't mean that they tore down their houses and said, well, we don't need these anymore. No, of course not. But they get their focus right, and their first focus, their first love is God and getting their relationship right with him. You know, and then they're free in such a wonderful place to enjoy all the blessings that God has given them by having their freedom back in the land of Israel. And at the end we read, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, which can seem like a needless verse to us, but it's so important that we know that one. And so here's the three things that I think are, two things are deeply encouraging. One is really instructional for us. And first, that instructional one is, if you look at, it would be verse 8. Go up the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, I will be glorified, says the Lord. Could Israel have gone and got all the wood that they needed in one day and have everything done? I don't think so. Can you or I get everything that we need in getting our lives sorted in one day? No, I don't think so. You know, they need, no doubt, had to go there regularly to get the wood that they needed to invest their time in the temple. And for us, we need to be considering daily having this relationship with God. We've been well taught before about Israel as they were in the wilderness and they were getting the manna bread each day, that they were to go and collect it each day, except for the Sabbath. But the point being that the day after, it would have, it would stink, or it would have basically failed, it would have gone rotten. So each day they had to go and get this bread afresh. And for you and I, we just need to be picking up our Bibles each day. You know, whether for you, you need to read a verse, a chapter, or a book, I'm not going to tell you that. But you do need to be in it. You do need to be reading something in the Bible. And I know so much in my own life that the points that I don't spend time in the Word daily, I struggle more. You know, and I can see that in this year, I can see it in the last decade, and I can see it in all of my life, that I've had good and harder points because of my relationship with the Bible as to how often I've read it. Praying to the Lord is something that we should be doing regularly. You know, if you think about it, what kind of strong relationship can you build if you're not speaking to someone regularly? So we need to be praying to the Lord regularly as well. So there is effort required in building the temple, both for Israel here, and there's effort required for us as well in our relationship with God. And effort's not a bad thing. You know, we don't go around thinking, well, you know, it's a lot of effort, you know, having friendships. You know, I don't know whether I can be bothered. Or we think, oh, it's a lot of effort in a relationship or in a marriage. Or, you know, it's a lot of effort having kids. I don't know whether I can be bothered anymore. You know, we don't think that because it's about love. We want to do those things, right? So it should be the same with us with the Lord. It's not something that is should be a burden for us to do. It's something we should want to do. But it's so important that we do, and it's so easy to neglect that relationship. But here, excuse me, must have some more drink. Here, there are two really big encouragements as well. Because I hope that you're challenged by that, because I know I am. This chapter, more than any other, as I've said, has had the biggest impact in my life and continues to do so. But there's two things I noticed recently that really jumped out at me. First of those, we read in verse 13. We read there, "Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord." Now, as we look through this chapter, of course that's a comfort to them there, but it should be a comfort to us too. And I'll tell you one reason it is a super comfort to us is at that point, we haven't got to verse 14. Because it's verse 14 where we see that Israel start doing the practical work in the temple again. But what has changed is their attitude. It's their hearts have changed. And when our hearts are right with the Lord, which can change in an instant, you know, when we get before the Lord and say, Lord, maybe I've had my focus wrong. I've not been investing in my relationship to you. At the moment that we do that, not weeks or months or years later, but at that moment, God will say to you, I am with you. Right then, right there. That's the first big comfort. Now, the practical things should follow. You know, so Israel here, in verse 14, they now start doing those practical things of building the temple. So they're going up, they're getting this wood, they're building the temple again. That is an important step for them. And of course, if we're genuine in that desire to say to the Lord, hey, I want to get my relationship right with you, if we're genuine in that, then those practical things are going to follow, that we're going to want to spend time praying and reading the Bible. We're going to want to spend the time with Christians. We want to be at church. You know, all of those things will follow. But first of all, God is with you. That is really important to understand. But as these practical things happen, those things also don't have to take a lifetime to start. Because you may recall, I mentioned verse 15, which says, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. We can read over that and think, why is that there? Do we really need to know? Yes, we do. And the reason for that is in verse 1, we read, in the 2nd year of Darius king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month. Say, if you're doing the maths here, that's 24 days from verse 1 to verse 15. So in that time, the people get their hearts right with the Lord. And the Lord says, I am with you, straight away. But they then come and do the practical things that they start investing time in the temple. Now, I'm not saying you even need to wait 24 days before you pick up your Bible or you start praying or you start investing more in your relationship with God. But take heart that it's not going to take you 10 years to kind of get this right. The important thing is just taking these daily, regular steps. It can be a verse or a couple of verses a day. It can be, you know, praying for 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes in the evening. Just start somewhere, getting your relationship right with God. Because again, that quote that I mentioned by Ben Patterson says, perhaps sometimes the reason God delays the answers to our prayers is because he knows that we need him more than the things that we ask of him. So we can even be wanting the right things, but we need to get our relationship right with God. And as I say, I just couldn't go through this chapter starting to talk about how Paul is saying we are the temple without going back to Haggai, because that is the application of it, that we need to get ourselves right in our walk with the Lord. Sorry, the coughs are creeping up on me a little bit this evening. I have about half a second warning before you do. So, we carry on here. Verse 18. So Paul has been saying, we are the temple of God. And the application of that is, let's get our relationship, our focus in the right place. It doesn't have to take a lifetime. It's something that we can get our hearts right now and we just start on these practical steps. But Paul is now going to say, be careful of listening to the world's wisdom of what everyone in the world will say around you. If you're getting good, godly advice from Christians, from people who love God, that's fantastic. And one of the best things, something we should really treasure, is getting good advice from Christians. But be careful of listening to those in the world. We read here, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Now, a good habit for us to have every time we see, for it is written, is always to check out, where did that come from? I'm going to help you here. You don't have to search this now. That's from Job chapter 5, verse 13, which says, unsurprisingly, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. So Paul's faithful in quoting Job there. But the point being here, don't think that you've got everything figured out because you haven't. But when we take a step back and we look at the world around us, it is crazy. Absolutely crazy. No doubt if we watch the news the next few days, we're going to see some of that craziness with all of the election going on in the US. Working with a good number of American colleagues, I think their feeling at the moment is pretty much, I don't know what to do. There's some craziness. And whoever is successful in becoming president of the US, that craziness will continue, whether that's in the US, whether it is in the UK, whether it is anywhere in Europe, whether it's anywhere in the world. There is a lot of craziness out there. And when we take it away from the realm of politics, the craziness even gets worse. The governments of this world have a tough time trying to handle this world around us. There are terrorists that want to kill people. That's a very harsh reality that we've been woken up to in the last 10 years. And they would love to get their hands on nuclear weapons. And the crazy thing is when you think about what some of these people believe, some of the crazy things that they think, those that think we're reincarnated, that we just come back to life again and again and again, haven't really got anything to lose if they set off a nuclear bomb. Those that think if they blow themselves up, that they'll go straight to paradise, are not thinking they've got anything to lose. And that's the crazy world that we live in. And the governments have a tough job trying to control this. And we know from what the Bible says that it's going to be a good thing that Jesus will come back when he does, that God will set things right when he does, otherwise there would be no flesh left on the planet. Another crazy thing, I was listening to Joe Foch teach on this chapter. It might have been a comment he made on the chapter before. But in a single nuclear submarine now, of which there are many, not just from this country, we have a handful, but there are many around the world that are just sailing through the seas, no idea where they are. But in just one of those, there is more destructive power than was, I don't know what the term is, offloaded or made in all of the Second World War by all sides. So in all of that 5 years of war, by all sides of the millions that died, there is more destructive power in a single nuclear submarine. When you think of that, that the man has got its own ability now to wipe itself out if it chose to. And ultimately, there's very few people in charge of those buttons. The wisdom of this world really is foolishness. Absolutely foolish. And when we get to our personal lives, the world is also going to be foolish as well. It's going to tell you to do the opposite of much of what the Bible says. Excuse me. You are best to consider the results, though, of the world and the world's suggestions and advice. You know, with all of the freedom that the world thinks it has in living how it wants, is it really any happier? And just thinking of it now is interesting timing. JP, I don't want to steal too much from, I know, something you were going to share, I think, on Friday, you were saying. But the suicide rate now in the world is in a crazy place. In fact, JP, was it 1 million a year?
Yeah.
I think, yeah, 1 million people a year commit suicide. Look at all of the broken marriages that are in this world, all of the broken relationships, friendships, all of the fighting that goes on, whether that be in the playground, the office, or the battlefield. You know, the world isn't any happier. I went to a church this weekend, and before going, I was reading an article on the website by the pastor there. Some really wise comments he was making. He said, if you consider now that the world has got more organisations devoted to peace than ever before, yet there is less peace than there has ever been. There are more wars, there are more deaths, there are more casualties now than there's ever been. And it's not just fighting with guns and knives and swords. It's fighting within homes, within families. You know, there are more counsellors, there are more places to get therapy for any problem that you're struggling with than there has ever been before. Yet the world is less satisfied and more destructive to relationships and to people than it has ever been. So the question is, where is peace going to come from? It's not going to come from having more organisations. You know, as much as we would like to think that we can solve some of the problems, and I'm not saying that we should hold back from, that we should hold back from trying to improve things. Of course, that's good, but it's never going to be solved by anything we can write down. This last couple of weeks, I've been in Nuremberg in Germany, and it's been interesting there. One of the streets I've been walking down quite a lot, I can't remember the name, but it's really, the idea is now is devoted to kind of representing the peace that there should be in the world now. And you've got the 30 articles from the Declaration of Human Rights that was written in 1948 by the United Nations. There's 30 columns that go along there, and you've got the titles of all of those articles that are written along there. It was a good thing that was done. The intent there was to try and prevent some of the atrocities that happened during those previous years from ever happening again. And to some degree, that has had success. It's been a good thing. But that is not stopping all the suffering that's going on in the world. You know, the problem is not just down to education. It's not just down to visibility of these problems. The problem is down to the heart of man. You know, in fact, I think it was Chuck Mizzle who said, you know, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. You know, that's where God needs to deal with each one of us. You know, whether that be conflict that's going on in this world, whether it be conflict that's going on in our friendships, in our families, in our relationships, we need to get our hearts right with God's word. So, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. It really is foolishness. And there's no lasting peace that you're going to be able to get from this world. You know, and we must be so thankful and grateful that God has made a way for us to be right with him, that we can have this relationship with him. Because when we really hit rock bottom, for whatever reason that is, it is so, so good to know that we have a good God who loves us so dearly. That is the thing that will bring us comfort. That is the thing that will bring comfort to anyone in this world. And that's why we not only need to invest in our own lives, in our relationship with God, but we need to share this good news with others as well. Tell other people about what Jesus has done for them. Verse 20, we read, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So, again, just the context here, if we go back to the verses, we're reading, for as it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness, straight to verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So Paul is also quoting from the Old Testament here. In this case, it's Psalm 94, verse 11. Which unsurprisingly says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Paul, faithful as ever. God isn't saying that he wants us to be stupid. Far from that, he wants us to be wise, but not with the wisdom that this world suggests. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now, if it's true of not believing in those who do think that they are something, that they're really impressive and they can solve all of our problems, if we're not to think something of them and put them in this special place, then how ridiculous is it to lift up those who realise that they didn't need a saviour? Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, he's saying not that we think of ourselves, or think that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Paul is keeping humble here. He's saying, I'm not the solution to your problems. Jesus is. And he says in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world, or life, or death, all things present, all things to come, all are yours. So saying God has given to each one of us everything that we need. We read in Romans 8:32, God who spared not his own son, how shall he not give us all things? And in 2 Peter 1:3, we actually read that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God has given you and I everything that we need to have a right relationship with him, to have peace in our hearts because of that relationship with him, and everything that we need to know how we should live our lives. Given us this instruction manual for how we should live. And he's even given us a taste of the things that are to come. We saw that in a previous study. I think chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, God has revealed to us, some of these things that are going to come. Everything that we have to look forward to is spending eternity with him in heaven. And Paul finishes here, says, you are Christ and Christ is God's. The comparison here, when we think of this, is we go back to the Old Testament again, and we read there, what is man that you are mindful of him? God is the God who made everything, the whole universe. Why is he remotely interested in us when we have rebelled so much? But he has shown interest in us and he loves us. Everything belongs to God and he has given us everything that we need for our lives. The reason that we're made, I can't help think with this, a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, the reason that we're made is to know the love of our Creator and to give the love that he's given us away. It's a really simple statement that, but I'll say it again. The reason that we were made was to know the love of our Creator and to give the love that he's given us away. To have this right relationship with God, to understand how much God loves us, but in that, to love one another as we really should. Again, whether that be to our children, to our parents, our brothers, our sisters, in our friendships, in our relationships, in our marriages, with our colleagues, with our peers, in the school ground, wherever it be. If we were to live like that, if this planet were to live like that, if everyone on this planet was like that, we would have an end of all the problems and the wars and the difficulties and the fighting that we see. So, thankfully, knowing that we don't have to earn our way into heaven, that it's by God's grace that we're saved, that he has paid for all of our sin, all of it. The question is just now, how are we going to respond? How much is too much to give to a God who has given us everything we could ever need? If we're honest, I don't think we can say anything is too much. We should now want to live in a way that pleases him, and love God in our relationship with him, and love other people as we should also. The way that we should act best towards others. And that's so important because you can't change you're at least not responsible for the actions of other people, but you are responsible for you. You and I, Paul has said here, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit, so Jesus' Spirit, lives in us. That's collectively as a church, that should very much be the case. But for us individually, God's Holy Spirit lives in us as well. So let us live lives that are truly thankful to God for what he has done for us by just living in a way that pleases him. When we wake up in the morning, we should be wanting to live in a way that puts a smile on God's face. The aim that we're looking for is when we get to heaven and we hear God say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, next week, we're going to look somewhat at faithfulness. We'll start chapter 4, hopefully even finish it. But there's so much that we could or maybe should consider in that chapter. I'm certainly not going to make any promises just yet as to whether we'll get through the whole chapter or not. Yeah, let's just close in prayer and bow our hearts before the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace toward us, that as we read in your word, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Lord, you have paid for all of our sin, that you have forgiven us of every wrong thing we have done or we ever will do. Lord, we're so thankful for that, and Lord, humbled that you would love us that much. And Lord, not only to forgive us, but to give us this right relationship with you, that we can spend time speaking to you in prayer, that we can hear you speak to us and guide us in our lives. That, Lord, we can know how we should live in this crazy world around us. And Lord, we pray that we would live in a right way that pleases you, that, Lord, brings honor to your name. That, Lord, we would have a good impact in this crazy world, that we would live in a right way, that we really do love others as we should, that we show not only love from ourselves, but show to others the love that you have shown to us, that we would tell people about the good news and what Jesus has done, that, Lord, many more would come to know you. And, Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.